Todd left it up to me about what to preach today, because we're in between series, as Ike was just sharing. And so, I mean, that's kind of dangerous to do that, to leave it totally up to me. I think he was also thinking, it was probably just going to be a small crowd, mostly home folks. I mean, how much damage can I possibly do? So, you know, there was sort of some boundaries placed on it. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, and it's a passage that I have always been fascinated with. It is a look into the life of the Lord, the only glimpse we have of him between the birth narrative and his adult ministry of when he was a 12-year-old boy. And it is fascinating to me. And so, Robert, if you will, we're just going to go through the first slides and read a couple of verses of Scripture here. And this is coming from the ESV, if that matters to you. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Okay, so the Gospels record these details that we've been studying in recent weeks about the Lord's birth. And then, of course, we have the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which give us the entire record of his adult ministry. And the thing that we need to be reminded of some things about him is that he grew up in a lowly regarded place, a village called Nazareth. And he lived a quiet and normal Jewish lifestyle. And so in between his birth and his ministry, we have this view of his life and his family. And so Luke records this incident when the Lord was on the verge of becoming a man. In Hebrew culture, he was a year away from becoming a Ben HaTorah, a son of the law. And I want you to think about that phrase, son of the law, because before the end of this message, I'm going to come back to that and why that is important about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's 12 years old, and he and his family went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And Passover was an annual celebration. And the way that we read that is that Mary and Joseph were a faithful Hebrew family, and that they went every year. As far as we know, the Lord and his siblings, and there were brothers and sisters, by the way, that they went every year. We just don't have a glimpse of that. We're just not told about that. But clearly this family went every year to this observance. By the way, not Passover specifically, but the seven-day feast after, which is unleavened bread, the Scripture commanded all Hebrew men to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so the family was faithful, and so they made an 80-mile trip in a caravan. It would have taken them about 3 or 4 days of travel. They would have passed some really remarkable landmarks in Hebrew history: Megiddo, Jacob's Well, Shiloh, and Bethel. And then as they would have made that final ascent, because Jerusalem is at a higher elevation than all the surrounding towns, they would have begun to sing the Psalms. By the way, in your English Bibles today, you can find them, and they are labeled, they are marked. You can see the Psalms of Ascent, which are the Psalms 120 to 134-ish in your Bible. Those were the songs that the Hebrew pilgrims would sing as they would make the final climb up to the high city of Jerusalem. So it would be something like Psalm 121, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? My help comes from the Lord." So on all the feast days, they would sing these psalms. So that's the family. The family was in a caravan, and they were together, and they were going into the holy city. And this was the city of God. This was his father's city. At this particular time, it was now trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. It was under Roman rule and Roman occupation. But in my mind, there's some parts about this. Now my mind has, you know, allows me to a little bit of license. If you remember when he was an adult, the week before his death, He came into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and the crowds were excited and exuberant and shouting his praises, and the religious leaders admonished him to silence that crowd, to rebuke them. And what did he say? He said, well, if they don't cry out, the rocks will take their place and will. Well, and when he was 12 years old, there were no crowds. There was no adulation for him. But I want you to understand that the rocks of that place cried out his praise when he entered that city. No one could hear it but him. But the stones of Jerusalem erupted in the arrival of her Messiah. And so that's happening. That's what he knew. That's what he could hear. Everybody else is clueless as to who he is. But it was Passover time. What's significant about Passover? Passover was a day, and then eventually because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a week of emotion and of sacred memories. Every Hebrew family would take the finest lamb. They would tether the lamb. They would watch it carefully for 4 days. I mean, it would become, I mean, to the kids in the family, it was like the family pet. And then on that fourth day, the lamb would be slaughtered. And then the family would gather and they would eat the roasted flesh. And it pointed back to a time 1,500 years prior to this, on the night of the Exodus, when God sheltered his people behind the blood of the Passover lamb while the angel of death passed through all of the land of Egypt. So it was a night of redemption. It was a night of redemption by blood, and a very sacred night to the Hebrew people. But if you also think about 20 years into the future from this point in the Lord's life, he would come back to that city and he himself would become the Passover lamb, not just for Israel, but for all of us. So it is remarkable that his first and last recorded visits to Jerusalem occur at the time of Passover. Robert, let's read some more of the text here. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Okay, so he makes his way to the temple, to his father's house. And at the age of 12, he knew God was his father. The week came, the week went. There's been this national celebration in Jerusalem. And the caravan begins to head back north to Nazareth, as the scripture tells us. And it takes a day before Joseph and Mary realize he's not in the caravan. Remember, scripture says that he had at least 6 siblings. So moms, you can imagine that Mary probably had her handful with the rest of the family. We don't know if all of them had been born yet, but there were many siblings to keep track of. So it's not that unreasonable to think that the 12-year-old in the bunch is probably somewhere else in the caravan with other family and acquaintances. So they're not aware of it. And a day passes, and they realize he's not with them. And so they go back to Jerusalem. They turn back. By the way, that was dangerous to do that, to travel alone outside of the shelter and protection of the caravan. But they and their family return back to Jerusalem to find him. And so they search, and at last they arrive at the temple. And there he is, sitting at the feet of the scholars and the doctors of the law. And in my mind, again, I wonder what rabbis were present that day. Was the scholarly and elegant Gamaliel there that day, a man who would later tutor a fellow we know as Saul of Tarsus? Was Annas there that day? a man who would later sit in judgment over him. Were Joseph and Nicodemus there that day, young, aspiring to rise in the ranks of the Pharisees? We don't know. But the prominent were there. All of the authorities of the Hebrew people were gathered there at the temple. The Messiah was sitting there, and they did not know him. They did not have the eyes to see him. They did not have the ears to hear him. They did not have the heart to receive him. But he listened to them, and he asked them questions. By the way, Q&A was a common method of interaction and learning. It still is a common method. It is the method that Jesus Christ himself most often used to teach, not just his disciples, but the crowds, is where he would ask questions. He would get an answer, and then he would correct or explain. And so that method was happening here. But at the age of 12, I want to assure you that he could easily detect the shallowness of their doctrines, right? His mind was saturated with the scripture. Why? Because he is the author of the scriptures. They didn't know who they were dealing with on this occasion, right? He could see through the trivial things they obsessed over, their Sabbath traditions, not the Sabbath, mind you, their Sabbath traditions. They had made the scripture of no effect because of all of their vain and profane teachings. When the rabbis of that day would make a point, they would make a declaration, and then to support it, do you know what they would do? They would quote some famous rabbi to back their position. But Jesus Christ, I want to assure you, he would always, with dignity and respect, he would probably reply something like this: "Yes, Rabbi, but what does the scripture say? How does the Torah rule on this matter?" And so someone like Gamaliel or Shammai, that was another famous rabbi of that generation, would reply something like, "My son, we sit in Moses' seat, and we are his heirs. These matters have been entrusted to us. But sir, can you show me in the Torah the point you are making?" I wonder what they asked him. I wonder what he asked them. By the way, it is clear that they asked him questions. They were clearly astonished at his understanding, his answers, and his doctrine. He knew who he was, but he did not make that known to any of them. He was still a boy. He would return to Nazareth. He would grow up. He would be subject unto his parents. And it would be another 18 years before he would reveal himself to the nation. But in that 18-year period, this is what is important. He became a son of the law, right? There is a reason why he did not just show up in the world as a 33-year-old man and go straight to the cross, because that does not fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. That does not make for an atoning sacrifice. He would not be a son of the law, having fulfilled every jot and tittle, as the old King James says. The spirit of the law, the letter of the law, the content of the law, the intent of the law, he fulfilled all of it. So he did become a son of the law. And in this statement, let me go on and read verse 48. You can cue it up, Robert. "When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so?'" Has that been like the standard line of mothers for thousands of years? I kind of feel like I heard something like that when I was a kid. "How could you have done this to us after all that we have done for you?" Anybody else ever hear something like that? Or am I dealing with people who were exceptionally well behaved when they were young? I don't know. I feel like, though, that this is something we've heard before. I know I have. "Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Do you sense Joseph and Mary's desperation as they are searching for him? I mean, it hit home for them what life would be like without him. That was alarming. That was terrifying. Even what they did know to be true about him, it was terrifying to live life without him. And we live in a city with 1.5 million people inside of I-285 who have no fear of what it is to live without him. That's alarming, folks. That's alarming. And so they assumed that he was in their company. That's a terrible mistake for anyone to make. Don't ever assume anything about Jesus Christ. You need to be sure. You know, we were talking earlier today about people who, you know, you make a profession of faith in the Lord, you get baptized, which really means that something was just done to you. It's not what you did in testifying to the Lord. You just make certain assumptions about the Lord. Don't assume anything concerning Christ, right? Because eventually the pressures will rise, whether it's difficulty, persecution, the cares of this world, and he will seem far from you because you never had him, because he never had you in your life. And so they sought him. It gives you the idea that they were in sorrow. They were in distress, great frustration and fear, and they found him in the temple, and there he is. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? If you have the old authorized version, it's the famous line. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That's the phrase you're probably more familiar with. And there he is. What that must have been like for Joseph to be reminded of that. He was not his father. Mary knew that. Joseph knew that. He knew that. God was and is his father. And so his father's house, his father's business would not be the work of a carpenter. By the way, he would spend 18 years as an apprentice then at his dad's business in Nazareth. But that would not be his father's business. His father's business would become the work of the cross. So having considered this, Robert, let's look at some key takes here about this passage. And I think this is really good to lead us to communion and the Lord's Supper. I want you to imagine the Lord. I think we got one slide before that, Robert. There we go. So imagine him at the age of 12. At the age of 12, going to the altar in Jerusalem. By the way, at Passover, there would be tens of thousands of lambs being sacrificed. But not only that, I mean, you've got the pilgrims from all over the nation who have come into the city, right? And so there are sin offerings and trespass offerings. There are peace offerings and there are burnt offerings. I mean, it was all hands on deck for the priesthood. Nobody got the day off. You know, everybody was working overtime. It was maxed out. The altar was blazing. They were stoking the fires constantly. And there he is watching everyone bring their sacrifices. And there he is watching the priests with the knife. There he is listening to the dying gasp of every lamb and knowing why he had come into the world to take away our sin. I mean, the sacrifices were just blazing in the fires of the altar. And he had the full understanding of his calling in this world. At the age of 12, he set his face firmly to do the will and work of his Father. And this is what he came to do. The next slide. He came to fulfill the law, and he came to make complete atonement for our sin, the sin of Israel, and the sin of the nations. And that is why, as I mentioned earlier, this is so important. He doesn't show up in the world as a fully formed man and goes straight to the cross. He became a son of the law. He became subject to all of its precepts, all of its righteous and holy requirements. He fulfilled it all. He obeyed it all. He met every obligation of the law. And then as the perfect son of the law, of which there is no other in the world, before him or after him, he then voluntarily lays down his life to wipe away our sin. And he knew this at the age of 12. He is there at that burning altar knowing that that is a preview of the hell that is destined for him, the price of death that he must pay. And he's 12. So, in light of that, I would just say, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, I think a great way to close this service would be to say, to pray as we take communion, a desire that we would give him our lives, that we would simply say, Lord, use me, use you, use us, however you see fit. And even as my brother was sharing earlier in the prayer gathering, however he may choose to use us may not make a whole lot of sense to us. It may be quite upsetting to us even. But the Messiah at the age of 12 was fully connected to his mission and ministry. And here we are, most of us now fully formed in adulthood and in various stages of walking with the Lord, and we have the entire record of the Word of God. And it should simply be our desire to come to the table. Lord, use me, use us for your glory, and God, help me to set my face to be about your business, to be caring about your household. Father, yours is the house of eternity, and we should want to be right there, fulfilling God's will in our lives. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for this glimpse of the Messiah as a youth. I want to thank you, Lord, for reminding us that we are without excuses. We make them all the time. All kinds of reasons why we can't do this or what we shouldn't do that. The barriers or the obstacles. We play the woe is me game. I'm not equipped or able or capable or empowered to do this or that. And yet, you wipe them all away today and simply say to us, through the words of our Lord, we ought to be about our Father's business. We ought to find ourselves in the Father's house. We ought to find ourselves, Lord, fully invested in the work of the kingdom. Help me to stop using excuses. Help us, Lord, to stop making them. Help us, Lord, to stop hiding from what has been laid out in front of us. Lord, you have made it clear that we are to deny ourselves, we are to take up the cross, and to follow you. And sometimes it will feel good and make sense, and sometimes it's not going to be that way. But Lord, we should do this because we love you, and because you are worthy, because you are our God, and because you laid down your life for us, Lord. Thank you to our God, our Messiah, our King. We come to this table today, and we celebrate you as the worthy God that you are. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.